So let's make a start then. The question you might like to ask yourself is there theology in the New Testament? Is there theology in the New Testament? And I will answer that question by saying no, not directly. There's no such place in the Bible where you get anything which is like a theological textbook. Paul never stands up anywhere and says, well, I want to give you a theological lecture on the doctrine of Christ. He never does things in that way. And we do not preach theology. We don't stand up on a Sunday morning in church and give a theological exposition. We're not to do things in that way. And the New Testament is not a book of theology in that sense. But I would say the New Testament is a book of applied theology. There's a difference, isn't there, in certain topics. We draw the distinction between a pure subject and applied subject. I remember when I was a schoolboy doing chemistry, physics and maths at A level, because I was always in the science section of the school. You had a kind of choice when you were doing A level in the English, in the British examination system. You had a choice between whether you did pure maths or applied maths. And pure maths, you just did algebra and geometry and all these things that the mathematicians do. But in applied mathematics, if you did A level in applied mathematics, you would have these little problems. You know, a building is falling over. How much pressure do you need to exert to make it not fall over? It wasn't so much theory as being given little problems, and you solve the little problems. I had the same situation some years ago when my son was going to university. He wanted to read environmental science in a British university. And I said to him, why don't you find a course in applied environmental science? And we searched all over the various guides and found that King's College London did a degree which they called applied environmental science. And it wasn't learning chemistry and biology. It was more, if you're building this housing estate, which trees do you chop down and which trees do you make sure you protect? It was problems to which you applied what you knew. So, using that distinction, I would say the New Testament is not a book of theology, it's a book of applied theology. You have people with certain problems. There's quarrels in Corinth, a man sleeping with his stepmother, or someone's got some weird view of Jesus and is going back to the Mosaic law, or he's making rules and regulations, don't touch this and don't touch that. And into these various problems of the church, Paul has to minister. What does he do? Well, at that point, he applies his theology. The New Testament is not a book of theology, but it is a book of applied theology. There is back there in Paul's head and Peter's head and the New Testament writers, they know the truth. But what they do is they don't give you theoretical expositions of the truth. What they do is they apply what they know. They say, well, is Christ divided? Did Paul die for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? They'll say, think of the teaching about Christ. Think of the teaching about baptism. Think about teaching of the unity of the church. They will bring their teaching in and apply it. So theology is not so much the surfaced teaching of the New Testament. It is more what is in the background. And it's the same with us. We have theology, but it's not that we preach doctrine just in a pure academic way. It's not pure in that sense. But our teaching is our backbone. It's our framework. It's what we have there in our head and in our minds and in our hearts. And when we have some particular problem, we apply what we know. Someone is doing something wrong, we say, well, don't you know the Bible says this? And we apply the teaching. So the New Testament is not a book of academic theology or abstract theology, but it is a book where the word, the counsel of God, is being applied and used and pressed upon people in its implications. And so we need the whole counsel of God, not that we preach doctrine on a Sunday morning or anything like that. We don't do that. And our preaching has not got a note of abstract theorizing. It's not that. Our preaching is exhortation. Our preaching is pressing the word of God upon people. But you have to have something there to be able to press it upon people. You're not pressing merely an abstraction. What has tended to happen over the last century is people have lost their grip on on the Christian faith is we tend to be preaching endless decisions. We're just saying decide this and decide to do that. But sometimes people don't even know what they're deciding to do. They'll come forward and you say, why are you come forward? And the answer is because you told me to. And they don't even know what they're coming forward to. There's a kind of decisionism in the church. But that's not really right. And you don't get it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's an application of what people will know. You crucified him. The one that you crucified, God has highly exalted him. He was delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God. It's been in God's mind forever and ever. You crucified him. It's all part of the will of God. But you sinned. And they're alarmed and they cry out, what must we do? I tell you what to do. Express your faith in baptism. Repent, turn your whole life around. And then I tell you what will happen. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and your sins will be forgiven. You see, there's plenty of doctrine there, but it's not abstract. But on the other hand, it's not merely demanding that they come forward or anything like that. And they don't do those sort of things in the New Testament. Although it will end with many other exhortations. He told them, flee from this crooked generation. There's exhortation. He ends by pressing the message upon them. That's the New Testament way of doing things. But there is the teaching there as its backbone. There is teaching there as its iron girder. Any building will have an iron girder. You can't see them, but they're there somewhere. The building would fall down if they weren't there. You have this kind of iron framework there somewhere. It's the same in the Christian faith. There's this framework that's there. You're not preaching the framework, but you are preaching out of what you know is true. And you're applying and pressing the word of God upon people in its practical applications. You are using what you know. It's applied teaching. It's not abstract teaching, but it's applied teaching. This topic of the person of Jesus is such a big topic. As I say, it's gigantic. It's the heart and core of everything. But I think a good way of coming at it, and the way I like to come at it, is to come at it in, as it were, circles. I like to circle around the topic a few times. It's a big topic, and I like to, as it go round it and start again and go around it several times. Just to break it up and make it something we can get hold of. But also for another reason, I like to come at this particular topic, the person and the work of Christ, in the same order in which the disciples came at it. I think when you're laying out your teaching, you need to do so in a very practical way. You don't bother too much about scholastic tidiness. Your tidy method is destructive. Sometimes if you're being practical and you're trying to relate to people, your method is putting practicality above tidiness. And I'm doing that now. I think there's something more important than just laying out this topic in a very tidy, scholastic way. And I would like to come at it in the same order in which the disciples came at it. You see, the disciples met Jesus. They didn't, when they first saw him, they didn't know that he was the everlasting, eternal Son of God who would die upon a cross. They didn't know any of that. They just met this man, and they heard him saying the most amazing things and making these the most amazing claims, and they knew that he had something. They came to believe that he was a great prophet and teacher, and slowly they came to see that he was the Messiah. But they began slowly, and they learned a few things just by having this Lord Jesus Christ in front of them, as it were, and hearing him and watching him. There are many things that they did not see. And so they learned quite a lot, but there were certain things they did not see. And Jesus said to them, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them yet. So there were stages and phases in which they learned. And so then there was a second phase, and that was what happened at the resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, they started seeing things that they'd never seen before. They started worshipping as God. Thomas fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. Nobody had ever called Jesus God before the resurrection. Nobody ever said, my God, to Jesus before he was raised from the dead. So they began to see things, and Thomas even began to see as early as that. He began to see the deity of Jesus. Now, in a sense, Jesus had always been claiming to be God, but they hadn't quite seen what he was claiming, and he didn't do it in a very explicit manner. And so they didn't really see it. But at the resurrection, they began to see all sorts of things that they'd never seen before. So there came a kind of second phase in their grasping hold of the person of Jesus. And then as the apostolic age went on and Paul came along and the Holy Spirit was poured out and they were led into all of the truth, as Jesus said would happen, they finally came to the total picture of everything that everything that God has revealed about Jesus. So there's about three stages there. There's what they saw about Jesus at first. There's what they learned about Jesus from the resurrection onwards. And there's what they finally came to by the end of the first generation of apostles. And they grew. And I think there's a lot to be said for following the same order. It may not be so intellectually tidy, but I think it's historically authentic. It stands by what happened in history. And there's a lot of good reasons for doing that. So let's begin then with what the apostles and the others learned about Jesus when he was right there in front of them. First of all, it was obvious to them that he was a historical figure. I mean, he was right there. They had no doubt that he was real and that he existed. And we ought to begin there. Jesus is a fact of history. And it's not some idea. This is what's unique about the Christian faith. We are the only people who have a saviour who has done things in history. No other faith has that. Muhammad didn't claim to be dead and risen from the dead. Buddha, these other faiths, they don't have any kind of claim that there's a divine saviour who's risen from the dead as a fact of history. There's nothing to investigate. You can't investigate Islam historically. There's nothing to investigate. I mean, it's Muhammad, but he was just a teacher, a prophet. It could have been somebody else. It's nothing very indispensable about Muhammad. Somebody else could have given the teaching. With Jesus, it's different. He's claiming to be the one and only incarnation of God as a fact of history. April AD 30, or maybe AD 33. In April, on a Friday, he dies upon a cross. These are facts. 3 days later, on a Sunday morning, he's risen from the dead. 40 days later, there's an outpouring of the Spirit, and the church begins to grow like wildfire. These are facts of history. And remember what Paul said to, was it Agrippa? He said, Agrippa, you know, I might be on trial, but you go and investigate. These things were not done in a corner. You can say to Agrippa, well, Agrippa, find out. You know, you investigate. You're a man of power. You can ask questions. You can summon anybody and investigate. Find out for yourself. These things were not done in a corner. And we Christians don't need to fear historical investigation. We don't need to fear the quest of the historical Jesus. You know, there have been many, many times in the history of scholarship when people have said, well, Jesus didn't exist, and let's just forget about him. But, you know, the funny thing about those academic theories is they never survive more than a few years. A few years later, somebody is saying, no, what about this, and what about this? And the evidence, you can't suppress the evidence. The evidence is there. You can't suppress the evidence for the facts of Jesus. And you have to, as it were, close your mind to history. If you wish to reject the Christian faith, you have to do what they did in the first generation. They went to the soldiers and they say, well, we know he's risen from the dead. You were there. The earthquake took place. You all know that he's risen from the dead. But just pretend that they stole his body and don't tell anybody. They have to hush up history. They have to deny the facts of what had taken place. And the world is still in the same position. It has to deny the facts of what's taken place. And they have to explain the origin of the Christian church. If the origin of the Christian church is not in the day of Pentecost, then what is the origin of the Christian church? Where else? What else led to such an amazing wildfire growth in the Roman Empire that changed the whole Roman Empire within a couple of centuries? Where did it come from? These fishermen, these guys who are non-entities, who have no qualifications whatsoever. Where does the church come from if it doesn't come from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What's your alternative explanation? These facts of history, they just demand to be investigated. We don't need to fear historians investigating history, because they will only discover what's there. And what is there is evidence of the person of Jesus in this world. We don't have to need to fear history. Incidentally, have you noticed what's happening at the moment? And I can't help feeling that it's very demonic. Haven't you noticed how there's a total breakdown at the moment between history and fiction? So you get history being told as though that it's fiction. I'm thinking of the Da Vinci Code. I mean, here's some guy writes a novel. He's only claiming that it's a novel. He's not claiming that he's any kind of historian. He's just writing fiction, and he's written many other books of fiction. But one of them just happens to be about Jesus. It's purely fiction. Jesus marries the Virgin, marries Mary Magdalene or somebody, and some sort of line comes into being. It's all caught up with Michelangelo and all the rest of it. It's all sheer fiction. And yet, it's being sort of read as though there's a history book. I've even heard of churches building a church upon the basis of the Da Vinci Code in America. People even seem to think these sort of novels are like a kind of New Testament. So fiction is being treated as though it were fact, and fact is being treated as though it were fiction. People are writing historical novels and history books, but as it were, make it kind of novel out of the history. There's a total breakdown between history and fiction. It's been going on for many, many years. Francis Schaeffer pointed it out 30 years ago when there was a play in the West End of London, in the theatre land of Western London, and there was John Osborne's play called Luther, where John Osborne, the playwright, wrote a play. It was performed in the Western End of London on the story of Luther. But the play ends where Luther turns, where someone turns to Luther and says, "Luther, is all this stuff true? Is all this stuff really true?" And Luther says, "Well, let's hope so." And the play ends, the curtain drops. It's a perversion of, I mean, can you imagine Luther saying, "Well, yeah, maybe it's true, let's hope so"? Can you imagine Luther ever doing that? But you see, to be a modern play, it has to end in that way. You know, we don't really know what the truth is. Let's hope so. Maybe there's some gospel out there somewhere. To make it a kind of modern play, you have to rewrite history and slander Luther and to retell his story to make it a kind of modern play that you could put on at the West End. And you have to have Jesus Christ, superstar. He has to fall in love with Mary Magdalene. But all of this is a kind of contamination of history. We are the people who are not afraid of history. We are the people who can say, find out everything you possibly can find out. Research any kind of document you like. Dig up all of the facts. Because you won't discover anything that's not in support of our gospel. We're not afraid that one day you're going to discover something which is going to ruin the Christian faith. All these novels, they're all written about, they're normally not attacking evangelicals, they're normally attacking the Catholic Church. All of these novels, you know, the Vatican has these secret archives. If only they would open their archives, everybody would know that this gospel is a load of old nonsense. All this stuff is a breakdown of fact, of the division between fact and fiction. And of course, all the books are sort of Harry Potter and wizards and the supernatural and all these things. It's all a kind of a moving into mythology, and there's nothing factual there. You can't sort of grasp hold of it. That's the world in which we live. But we are the people who ought to say, all you people, you're scared of looking facts in the face. It is we who are not afraid of any fact. It's we. There's nothing we can discover that might be against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more you discover, the more it will support us. And you do know, I think I told you this before, I can't quite remember, but you do know, don't you, that they've discovered the bones of Caiaphas. Did you know that? Some guys a few years ago were digging up some ground in Jerusalem in order to make a parking lot, in order to make a car park. And as they were digging up the ground, they found some old building there. And by Israeli law, if you discover some ancient relic, you have to bring the building to a halt and summon guys from the University of Jerusalem to find out what it is in case it's going to be some great tourist attraction that will make Israel rich. And so they had to bring the excavation to a halt while they summoned guys from the University of Jerusalem, and they came along and sort of dug it all up to find out what it was, and it turned out to be a mausoleum, a bigger burial ground. And the great question was, whose mausoleum was it? And they carried on excavating, and the archaeologists went to work and so on, and they dug it up, and they found skeletons there. And there was one big coffin there, or whatever it was, with this skeleton there. But there on the mausoleum in 1st century AD Hebrew script was the name of the man, Joseph ben Caiaphas. They discovered the bones of Caiaphas. Don't you think that's interesting? That 2,000 years later, they can find the bones of Caiaphas, but 2 days later, they couldn't find the bones of Jesus. Don't you think they could have demolished the Christian faith instantly by producing his body? Well, no, we're crucified him. Here's his body. He's dead. We'll hang it up on the doorpost in Jerusalem somewhere outside the temple. Go and have a look. He's dead. They could not do that. They have to hush up the story and say, "Well, you guys, just pretend they stole his body." They could not produce the body. And Jerusalem's only a little place, and hiding bodies is not so easy as you might think. You better not commit any murders. You can't get rid of the body. It's so difficult to get rid of the body. And 2,000 years later, they can still find the body of Caiaphas, but they have never found the body of Jesus, and they never will. We are the people that don't have to be afraid of history, and they could not produce that body, though it would have helped them if they could have done. So the New Testament has this kind of emphasis on the historicity. It was the first thing the disciples discovered. He was there. He was a real person. And Luke is interested in this. Have you noticed how Luke is emphasizing history all the time? He says, "I've investigated everything from the beginning. I've talked to everybody. I know all about it. I've researched this. And I can tell you exactly when it happened. In those days of Caesar Augustus issued a decree." He's dating everything. And he's making sure you know exactly when it happened. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came." Can't you see how he's dating it again and again and again? It with reference to every known character around. He's telling you when the date was, from the angle of all everybody was ruling anything anywhere. Why? Because he's rooting this as a sheer historical fact. In this 15th year, the word of God came to John the Baptist, or eventually to Jesus, but initially to John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he did this. He went around Jordan preaching a baptism. This gospel is rooted in history, and Jesus is rooted in history. So the first thing they discovered was the historicity of Jesus. And then they discovered the centrality of Jesus, how Jesus kept on talking about himself. They discovered his centrality. They began to hear his claims. He was making these amazing claims. He would say, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all you that are burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you ever noticed the extraordinary self-centeredness of Jesus? Which for anybody else would be ludicrously self-centered and egotistical. There's only one person who has a right to say that, "I'm the Son of God, come to me." And that's the Son of God. The only person who has a right to say, "Come unto me." I mean, no pastor would do that. Imagine that some pastor would stand up on a Sunday morning and say, "Well, come unto me, all you that heavy laden, you come to me, I'll solve all of your problems. Come to me, and I will give you rest." Can you imagine any pastor like you? What sort of guy would you think of him? But Jesus did that. Jesus did that. Because he knew that he himself was the answer. There's this extraordinary self-centeredness of Jesus. And yet, he was obviously humble and lowly and meek, and there's no pride in him. But even though he had no pride at all, and he was so famous for his humility, yet he did say that he himself was the answer. And things that people admire so much. They admire the Sermon on the Mount and all these things. And they think that there's this wonderful prophet, Jesus, who had gave this nice teaching about turning the other cheek. But you know, they don't read it properly. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you can read this nice teaching about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. But you mustn't miss the bits where Jesus said, "You build your life upon me, upon my words. If you don't build your house upon me, the storm will come. Your life will collapse because you're not built upon the rock, and I'm the rock. And if you come in that last day, you come and say, 'Well, didn't we do all these things to you? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we preach in your name?' But you were not building, you were not entering into the narrow way and building your house upon the rock. I will say unto you, depart from me. I never knew you." They never noticed those bits. They only see the nice little turning the other cheek bits.
couple of verses. They say, we love the Sermon on the Mount. They only mean a couple of verses. They don't see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents himself as the rock on which to build the whole of life and the final judge in the judgment day. You'll not stand before God the Father. You won't be judged by God the Holy Spirit. You won't be judged by the Pope. You'll be judged by Jesus himself. He'll be the judge in the last day. They don't see that Jesus is claiming that. There's this amazing claim that he's the judge, he's the last word, he's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. I am the fulfillment of the entire plan of God. They don't notice these amazing claims of Jesus. I am the way, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. These extraordinary claims that Jesus made in his earliest days, and the apostles and disciples could see it and hear it. They could see that he was a man. He was a real, genuine man in everything except he didn't sin. But he had a body. He looked like a Jew. Jesus looked Jewish. The woman at the well said to him, how comes it you're a Jew, I can see you're a Jew, how comes it you being a Jew are asking these things of me? It was obvious that Jesus was a Jew. He looked Jewish. He could be hungry, he could be tired, he could be exhausted and fall asleep in a boat, he could break down and weep outside of a tomb because everybody else is weeping and he's upset by them. He could ask questions. Who do people say that I am? Tell me what the people are saying. He could ask real questions because he did not know and he wanted to know. He could be perplexed. He could not know the will of God. Father, could you possibly take this cup from me? Is there some other way I could go? If there's some other way I could go, I'd rather go the other way. If it's not, well, it's all right. Your will be done. He can be uncertain of the will of God. He lives by faith. He lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, Jesus is God. He can do anything. No, he's not living by virtue of his deity. He's living as a man upon the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in his Father. He's living the same way that we live. He's not, as it were, using his deity as a shortcut. He's living by faith. Even his miracles are done by faith. They say, you curse the fig tree. You curse the fig tree, and it seems to have happened. He doesn't say to them, oh, yeah, that's because I'm the Son of God. He says, yeah, you're right. And if you had faith, you could say, be moved to this mountain. He's not attributing the miracle to his deity. He's attributing the miracle to his faith. He's a man, and he's living by faith. And his Father has a perfect knowledge of his Father's will. So they discovered this perfect humanity of Jesus. Then they noticed the things that he did, his activities, and we ought to be interested. Often Christian theology has not been very interested in the activities of Jesus. Over the 2,000 years of Christian history, the Christian church has been more interested in the glory of Jesus than in the humanity of Jesus. Which in a sense is understandable because that's what's distinctive about us. The world knows about Jesus' humanity, they don't know about his glory. So it's the Christian church who says, no, he's not only a man, he's the eternal, everlasting, glorious Son of God. So it's natural that we should emphasize the glory of Jesus, and it's right that we should do so. But there has been a tendency for us to neglect the humanity. Jesus is so divine and glorious and wonderful that we often don't really take seriously his humanity. When you go into the museums and the cathedrals of Europe, and you see these paintings upon the wall, he's always riding upon the clouds of heaven. He always has a halo around his head, a sword is coming out of his mouth, and so on. He's always there in majesty and glory. Of course, Jesus didn't look like that at all. The reason why Judas had to kiss Jesus is they wouldn't have known who he was if he hadn't kissed one of them. They might have arrested the wrong one. He looked just like everybody else. He wasn't visibly shining in glory. His glory was veiled. And it took time for the Christian disciples to see the glory of Jesus. We have beheld his glory. Nobody else sees it, but we do. We have beheld his glory, says John's Gospel. So they noticed his ordinary activities, and we ought to notice his activities. What did Jesus do? Well, he was a preacher, he was an evangelist, he was a teacher, he was an apostle. Hebrews 3:1, Jesus the apostle of our confession. He was a healer, he was a sign worker, a miracle doer. He was a servant. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, I came to serve and to lay my life down.
as a ransom for many. He claimed to be serving God. He was a godly man. He was a man of godly character. He was humble. He was compassionate. He was courageous. He had a certainty of the will of God. He was spiritually minded. He obviously had intellectual ability. Jesus was no fool. Interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus got left behind as a 12-year-old boy, and they went on their journey, his parents went on their journey for 3 days without him, that they weren't bothered that he wasn't there. I mean, if you were going on a journey, you lost your son for 3 days, I think you might be a bit sort of worried about him. They weren't worried, didn't even start looking until 3 days went by, because they knew that Jesus was capable of taking care of himself. They said, no, he's with the family somewhere, he's all right, we don't have to worry about him. They knew that he was entirely, as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus was entirely capable of looking after himself. They weren't even bothered if they didn't see him for 3 days. Only after about 3 days, they said, we better find out where he is. And they go back and start looking for him. But for a while, they're not bothered, because he's perfectly capable of looking after himself. And when they finally find him, he's all right, he's asking these intelligent questions of the leaders, everybody, all these Pharisees are around him, and he's asking them questions. He's a bright, intelligent, capable boy, even as a 12-year-old boy. That's his human character. He was intelligent and bright and capable. He grew in favor with people, says Luke chapter 2. He grew socially. He got on well with people, kind of guy you'd invite to a wedding. He grew spiritually. He grew in favor with God. You might say, well, surely the eternal Son of God can't grow. Well, no, he became a man, and he grew spiritually. He learned how to pray more than he used to pray. He learned more about the Bible. He grew in favor. He was more and more and more obedient to the demands that God put upon him. He grew in favor with God. He was lowly. He was humble. He was meek. He was prayerful. So they could see his human character. He was a man of prayer. He was a trainer. The very moment he began his ministry, immediately he began to choose disciples. You might think that you choose your disciples at the end of your ministry, when you're about to go to heaven and hand over, you find your successor. But Jesus was finding his successors from the very beginning, from day one. He's finding his disciples and saying, well, you come with me, leave your fishing and travel with me, follow me, which means literally quit your job and travel around with me, and I'll train you on the job. He is a trainer of disciples from his earliest day. And he doesn't train them by putting them in some kind of college and giving them lectures. He trains them by doing things with them that they can see him and watch him doing. And they get into his work and his activity. He is a trainer of men in that particular way. He's a controversialist. He argues with people. They come and they ask him questions. He doesn't brush their questions aside. He answers their questions. Ask him about the greatest law, he will answer it. When they ask a question about giving taxes to Caesar, he will answer them. He does it with great skill, great wisdom. He doesn't get caught in their traps. They're trying to trap him and make him give the wrong answer. He doesn't get caught in their traps and tricks. On the other hand, he doesn't refuse to answer. He answers them, yet he escapes through the trick, and he gives them the word of God. And it gives them the truth. And he's not afraid to be a bold controversialist answering their questions. And he said, oh, by the way, you've asked me so many questions. I've got a question for you. Why is it that David calls the Messiah his Lord? If he calls him, if he's his son, why does he call him Lord? You answer that question. You've asked me so many questions. Now let me ask you one. From that point on, they never dare ask him a question again, says the Gospels. He's a controversialist. They think they're trapping him with their questions. He is trapping them with his question. And his question is, what do you think of Jesus? Whose son is he? That's the question to ask. They ask questions about the law. He asks questions about himself. They ask questions, which is the great law and the law of Moses? He's not bothered about that question, though he will answer it. His question is, never mind about the law, the Son of God, the Son of David, whose son is he? What do you think of the Christ? That's his question. He is a controversialist, and he's not afraid of relating to people in that manner. He knows his answer. He can think upon his feet as well. So those are the things that Jesus
showed in his early ministry. But let's move on a stage then. Then they had to learn things in his resurrection. And when his resurrection came along, they had to learn all sorts of things. They began to learn as never before that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus was doing in those 6 weeks. The main thing that Jesus was doing between the resurrection and the final ascension was that he was teaching them how to read the scriptures. He was showing them, proving to them that he was risen from the dead, but the nature of their fellowship was about to change. They were not going to have fellowship physically with Jesus there in the body. They were now, from now on, going to have fellowship with him by the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that they won't have less fellowship with him when he goes to heaven. They will have more fellowship. It's to your advantage that I go away. When I go away, I'll send the Spirit. I'll go away for a little while, and then I'll come back again. But I'll come back again by the Holy Spirit. And you will have more fellowship with me by the Holy Spirit than you had even when I was here with you on planet Earth. But he has to train them in seeing him in the scriptures. And that's what he does for those 6 weeks. He reveals to them that he is truly risen from the dead, but he's going to be relating to them henceforth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they enter into a deeper understanding at some stage. I'm not quite sure where to put this little bit in, but at some stage they enter into an understanding of his titles. There are various titles that are used of Jesus, although they may surprise you as to what they are. People often called him the Messiah. They would say, well, you're the son of David, which is a title for the Messiah, or the coming Savior, King of Israel. Or they would say, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the anointed one, predicted by the Old Testament? Jesus didn't really take up any of that. He did not call himself the Messiah. Have you ever noticed Jesus never said, I'm the Messiah? Or very, very rarely. And sometimes he would actually silence people who did call him the Messiah. He would say to somebody, don't you call me that, don't tell anybody. Or when they're calling out on the road, son of David, he would ignore them. But then when they go into a house and they're not publicly calling him the son of David, he'll then say, what do you want me to do for you? He's not wanting to be advertised as the Messiah. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is the common people have a wrong view of what the Messiah is. Their view of the Messiah is he's a kind of mighty soldier who will cast out the Romans and exalt the nation of Israel. Well, Jesus doesn't want to claim to be that. And so he does not latch on to those titles, although he'll not deny them. But on the other hand, he doesn't use them either. The title that he uses is the title the Son of Man. And the thing about that is that it wasn't a title that anybody used. Nobody ever was expecting a saviour with the title the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7:13. But in Daniel 7:13, it's not a title. In Daniel 7:13, it's just a picture, a human being, someone in the human race comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. It's not a title, it's just a description of a human figure. But Jesus takes it and he turns it into a title. He uses it as a title for himself. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He uses that title of himself. If you study the evidence, you'll see that the usage of that title breaks down into three. Sometimes it just means I. The word Son of Man just means, you know, this fellow here. Just means I. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? It just means I. And it was used that way in the first century. And sometimes Jesus uses it and people might not have seen what he was saying. Sometimes people ask the question, who does he mean? Who is this Son of Man? People sometimes ask that question. And then he slowly teaches them that he is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. You shall see the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. In the title actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, where a human figure is given a kingdom. A picture of a man is given a kingdom. All the other kingdoms are beasts arising from the sea, Daniel chapter 7. But one of them comes, he's not coming from the sea, he's coming from heaven. He's not a beast, he's a human being. And he comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. And Jesus took that phrase and used that as his title. And then thirdly, he says something which must have blown their minds. It was an incredible thing to say. He began to tell them
that the Son of Man must suffer. And that's the one thing the Son of Man does not do. In the book of Daniel, the one thing the Son of Man does not do is suffer. He doesn't suffer. He comes riding upon the clouds of heaven, a triumphant, glorious king. To say the Son of Man must suffer is contradicting everything that's in the book of Daniel. But Jesus puts together Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of Isaiah and the triumphant Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven is the same person. The Son of Man must suffer. These things are in Isaiah 53. They will have to be true of the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven comes to be the triumphant king of God's kingdom by suffering upon the cross. The Son of Man must suffer. And he keeps on insisting, he keeps on predicting, this is what's going to happen to me. He insists that the Son of Man will come to his kingdom by dying upon a cross. And that's the title that he uses. Sometimes he uses the phrase Son of God, but doesn't really mean very much. And the disciples grew in their understanding of what the phrase the Son of God meant. They slowly came to see that it implies his deity. He's the Son of God because he shares the divine nature. So the titles of Jesus came to be important. They slowly got to see what those various titles mean. Well, there's many things I could say about that, but we must hurry along. So I say that there are three stages at which we are to see the person of Jesus. And then they slowly came to see his deity. Immediately after his resurrection, Thomas is worshipping Jesus, and they start calling Jesus God. And various New Testament writers actually start using the word God of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Jews had many privileges. Theirs is the covenant, theirs is the glory, theirs is this and that. But of them is the Christ, the Son of the everlasting God. Let me get that quotation right. I'm quoting Romans chapter 9, verse 5. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption, theirs is the glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. They call Christ God over all. Paul calls Christ God over all. You can say, though he was in the form of God, yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited, but he humbled himself. In the very essence and being and nature of God, Philippians 2:6. The image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. When the angels come, well, the angels, they're just servants, but when the Son of God comes and the angels are watching him come, he says to the angels, and all the angels worship him. Of the angels, they just say these little things, but of the Son, they say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The New Testament writers begin to use the word God of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. They use the word God of Jesus. So after the resurrection, they begin to see the total glory of Jesus. Well, then they finally come to the third stage. And if I were fully and thoroughly expounding the person of Jesus, which I'm not doing, I'm just giving you the headings. You just spend the rest of your life expounding it. But these are just the headings. But if we were to do the thing properly, we would then go, as it were, back and see the kind of final picture. And the way to do that, I think, is to go from A to Z, the very beginning to the final glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. So let's proceed with that. When you get to the final picture, you get this kind of full picture. It begins with the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus existed before he was born, before, well, I mustn't say Jesus existed, the Son of God existed. The Son of God existed before he was born, before there was a nation of Israel, before creation. In the beginning, the Word was already there, says John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, but the word was is a Greek imperfect. It means was going on, was already continuing. Or I translate, in the beginning, the Word was already there. It's an imperfect tense in Greek. So the Son of God was already existing before anything else existed. He's the eternal Son of God who was there in the beginning when there's nothing else except God, but the Son of God was there. In the beginning, the Word was already there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Notice it does not say all other things. If Jesus had been created and then created everything else, it would have to say God created him and all other things were created. That's what it does say in the Jehovah's Witness Bible of Colossians chapter 1. If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you could make him turn to his interlinear Greek Testament, which he has, but he can't read. You make him turn to his own interlinear Testament, and you say, read this bit for me, and he can't do that, so you read it for him. And it says, he created all other things. But then you say to him, don't you notice there's no Greek word for other. They put that word other in. It's in the English translation, but it's not in the Greek. They had to put the English word in, although there's no Greek word there. They had to make it say, he created all other things, because they want Jesus to be created. And if Jesus is created, but he's the creator, then he created all other things. But you see, that's what the New Testament does not say. The New Testament never says God created Jesus and Jesus created all other things. It just said he created all things, in which case he himself was not created. He's the everlasting Son of God who created everything, but he himself was not created. He was always there. In the beginning, the Word was already there. All things were created by him. When the Father created the universe, he gave the job to his Son, and his Son did it in the power of the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all equally creators, and the Son of God was already there as joint creator with the Father and the Spirit in the beginning, the pre-existence of Christ. And Philippians 2, that I have just quoted to you, it teaches the same thing. Though he was, past tense, though he was in the form of God, back in eternity, before, because there was no creation, no creation in existence, he was there and he made a decision in eternity. He decided in eternity not to use his divine glory as a means of exploitation for himself. Though he was in the form, the radiating glory, the very being of God, he did not count the equality with God that he had as something to be exploited for his own selfish purposes. He did the very opposite. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But don't you notice, it's implying his pre-existence. He was there in eternity, and he made a decision in eternity not to exploit his divine glory, but to humble himself and take the form of a human being in order to come and rescue and save us. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, you do the same. Have this mind in yourself, which was in Christ. So we read about his pre-existence, and then there is his virgin conception. I'd like to preach on that, but I can't. You just have to let me hurriedly go over it. And there in the Old Testament, it was prophesied. And I wish I could spend an hour or so on Isaiah 7, but I can't. There was prophesied. God, the very existence of the nation of Judah is being threatened. These northern Israelites and Ephraim and Syria are making an alliance, and they're threatening the very existence of the house of David and all of the promises of God. And Isaiah comes to them and says, don't bother about it. God will protect you. Stand still. Be very careful to do nothing. This Remaliah's boy, this king, he'll be disappeared in 50 years. Don't even bother about it. And you can ask a sign, any kind of sign you might want to ask. You can ask God as a sign that his saving kingdom is going to come to pass and will never be destroyed.
King Ahaz says, no, I don't think I'll ask the Lord of a sign. I won't tempt God. He's just giving a pious answer because he doesn't have any faith. And Isaiah says, well, the Lord will give you a sign. Look, I can see it. Present tense, I can see it. Look, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That will be the sign that the everlasting kingdom of salvation is going to survive. And I can see him as though he's right here. Before he grows up to be a little boy, all these threats will disappear. There are people who want to make the Hebrew word virgin mean a young lady, and the Hebrew word lady mean a virgin. Quite extraordinary how scholars get things upside down and back to front sometimes. The Hebrew word virgin means a virgin, and the Hebrew word young lady means a young lady, and they're different. And these scholars, they really are a bit crazy sometimes. Have you ever read the nice translations of Joel chapter 1? A virgin will be sad over the husband of her youth. That doesn't make sense. How can a virgin be sad over her husband? If she's a husband, she can't be a virgin. These scholars, they get it back to front. And then they want to make Isaiah chapter 7, they want to make it a young lady. Listen to it. Ask anything you like, from the highest heaven to the deepest depths of hell. All right, I'll give you a sign. A lady will have a baby. I mean, really, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. I mean, these scholars, they're wearing their sort of goggles sometimes. You know, they just don't see what hits them in the very eye. It only makes sense if there's a stupendous miracle being referred to. It doesn't make sense otherwise. Look, the Lord will offer you any sign you like. You can make the sun turn green, or a monster appear from the depths of the sea. You can ask anything from the highest heights to the deepest depths, because this kingdom is such a big thing. You can make the sun stop still, as Joshua did, as happens in the book of Joshua. If you wouldn't do it, the Lord will do it anyway. One day, a virgin, a woman who's never known a man, will give birth to a child. And you'll name that child Emmanuel, God with us. You'll name the child God. You'll call the child God with us. And all these guys that want to get rid of the virgin birth from Isaiah 7, you can't do it. You don't have to be gullible to see the virgin birth in Isaiah. You just have to read it. It's there, plain as anything, if you read it with your eyes open. And you have to sort of twist things a little bit to get rid of it, though the scholars like to get rid of it. They don't want a virgin birth being predicted 700 years before Jesus comes. And of course, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the 3rd century BC, used the Greek word parthenos, virgin, to translate it. And when Matthew says it's to fulfill Isaiah, a virgin will conceive, he's using the Greek word parthenos, virgin, which the Septuagint translators used hundreds of years before Jesus came. They knew that it meant virgin if nobody else did. They knew the translation. They lived at the day when Hebrew was a living language. They knew that it meant virgin. They translated it that way. And it's that Matthew quotes in Matthew 1. But the question is, what's the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus? The significance is that Jesus is a holy, supernatural person, not coming from the ordinary human race at all. He's born of a virgin because he does not, in a sense, he doesn't derive his origin from ordinary humanity at all. It's a sign that God is restarting the human race. Jesus is a second Adam. There was one other person in the history of the human race who did not have a human father. That was Adam. And God is restarting. He's making a second Adam, another man, sinless, another man born without sin as Adam was, another man who has no father as Adam had no father. He's restarting the human race, and he's making a new head of a new humanity in his son. So there's two Adams, and you're either in one or the other. In Adam all die, but he is a second Adam, born of a virgin, not in the human race, not inheriting sin, not coming as a sinner, not being born as the child of Adam. He is a new Adam, and you can be in him as well. You can transfer your allegiance from the old human race to a new human race, a human race which will survive forever when the old human race is got rid of. It stands for the newness of a new humanity in Jesus Christ. It represents his sinlessness. And Luke says so. The angel says, this thing which is in you, this is the Holy One of God. You didn't sin for this one to come into being. This one is directly the Son of God. God himself is the Father, in a sense. And it's this Holy One that you're going to bear. There's total sinlessness here, says the angel to Mary. The virgin birth of Jesus, virgin conception of Jesus, blocks the possibility of his being a sinner, and so qualifies him to be a saviour of the human race. How could Jesus have been a saviour if he himself was a sinner? How can one sinner save another sinner? It needed a sinless one to die upon the cross for our sins. And that sinlessness was secured and protected in the virgin birth of Jesus. And so Jesus began his ministry. He lived his life full of sufferings. God was qualifying him to be a sympathetic savior. He suffered a lot in his life because the Father was putting him through a procedure, training him to be a sympathizer. How can Jesus sympathize with us if he's never had any of our problems? He's tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Father trains him to be a sympathetic answerer of prayer. And he goes to the cross, and we'll pick up at the cross when we start our next session. Let's stop there.